Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 11, as I'm trying to figure this out here. Turn to John chapter 11. There we go. And we'll be looking this morning in John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. Just as before we do that, I want to read God's word, at least a section. We're going to be looking at most of this chapter today, but I want us to look at least a part of it to get us started in the right context. Picking up at verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and therefore he heard that he was sick. And when he did, he stayed another 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said unto him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were now just seeking an opportunity to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But anyone who walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said unto them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but if I go, I may awaken him out of his sleep.' The disciples therefore said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of a literal sleep. And therefore he said unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go unto him.' Thomas therefore, who was called Didymus, and his fellow disciples, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go now, that we may die with him.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. As we come, Lord, into your house today, we recognize, Lord, that this has been a difficult week for many people in our congregation. And Lord, there have been physical sickness, there's been death, there have been injuries that people have experienced in family members. We pray, Lord God, that you would just allow us to see that our faith is not futile, that in the face of issues in life, that, Lord, it is not futile to believe in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with these truths today, that, Lord, you would speak encouragement into the heart of those who may be discouraged today, those, Lord, who are maybe weak in their faith, that, Lord, you'd strengthen them now. We give you thanks as we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. In Artesia, New Mexico, there was an accident. Mary Bratcher was the name. Accidentally ran over her pet dog, Brownie. That's sad. The family tearfully buried the little mixed breed mongrel in a field near the ranch's home. The family had to go away for a trip. The youngest son, though, refused to accept that Brownie was gone, and neither did Brownie's mother. The day that they came back from their trip, they saw that Brownie's mother had pulled the poor little pooch up onto the porch. The pooch was covered with mud, dried blood, and the like, but as they got up, they noticed, even though it was very small, they noticed that Brownie was breathing a little bit. They rushed Brownie to the vet, and the vet attended to Brownie. And even though Brownie had a broken shoulder and some other issues for injuries from the accident, he lived. They changed his name from Brownie to Lazarus. Today we're going to read about the original Lazarus and the story surrounding the events that made him so famous. And as we look this morning at these events surrounding the raising of Lazarus, it will hopefully encourage us to remain steadfast in our faith, even when the world may say it's futile. With this miracle, Christ reached really the pinnacle of his ministry success. It would be at this point that, you know, he had healed people before, he had provided food before, he'd done all these things before, but now he was raising someone from the dead. And this is just days before the cross. This is just days before what would happen with his own death and resurrection. And you would think with the pinnacle of his ministry here, the raising of someone dead, that everyone would be supportive, would be encouraging, would be excited about what was happening, but there would be a group of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those that would say, now we must kill him. Must kill him. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here, the people are going to Christ. They're saying he is the Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed one. They are saying, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are saying that unless we do something now, they will all go after, they'll all follow after him. And instead of recognizing, they actually did recognize he was the Messiah, but he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. So their response was, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Now, I'm a pretty logical fella. And I'm thinking to myself already, you know, if this guy has the power over life and death, what good is killing him going to do, right? But nonetheless, that's another story for another day. This one that we see, though, today earns Christ the full wrath of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, as I said. But I want to look at it this morning to notice the importance of remaining steadfast in our faith, even when life seems futile. And life can throw some terrible curveballs at us, can't it? Even this past week, as I said, there are many of you who have experienced the terrible curveballs that life throws. In John chapter 11, we'll notice the importance of remaining steadfast in our faith, even when it would seem from the world's vantage point futile to do so. The problem that we notice here, verses 1 through 13, and I read those earlier, the problem are that events and issues in life confront us in our faith, don't they? I mean, the problems of life are kind of like the seashore where the waves just keep coming in and coming in and coming in regardless, right? You get a little breather and then crash, another wave hits you. You get a little breather, you get up, you get the sand out of your suit, you breathe a little bit, boom, there, another wave hits you again, right? And that's the way all too often life is. But life teaches us that we learn that life is fragile and man is frail. Right? And here we see the reality of man's frailty. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, some of Christ's closest and dearest friends and supporters, become sick with a serious condition. We're not exactly sure what that is. The family must have been desperate because they call for Christ to come and aid. How did man in general come to such a condition? You know, we joke a lot about things like the fall. We joke about the fall. We talk about somebody plucked an apple and ate an apple. The Bible never says apple, okay? It says fruit, okay? Just to get that cleared up. And we talk about the Garden of Eden like it was no big deal. E.V. Hill, who's now gone to his reward, he used to say, the fall was not some small thing. It was a catastrophe. And he had a much bigger and more booming voice than I have, and he would say that it was a catastrophe. It wasn't some little thing. It wasn't that it inconvenienced Adam and Eve, and instead of being nudist, they had to find clothing. Okay? There were bigger consequences than that. Sin, separation, disease, death, all of these entered in through creation's perfection because of one act of high treason by mankind. We can't imagine a world that was a pre-fall world. We can't imagine it because it's never been our experience. One day it will be our experience, but it's never been our experience. We've never known what it would be like to not be affected by sin, not to be affected by sickness, not to be affected by catastrophe around us. Afflictions affect everyone in this life, and they are often, though, used to draw us near unto God. You know, C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to get our attention. We can't always know what God's purpose is for us or for allowing us to endure a physical or a mental or a spiritual trial is, but I have to admit that, you know, some of the hardest assignments I have had to swallow as a pastor is seeing someone suffer who's led an exemplary life in Christ. You know, I'd be really honest with you. It's Communion Sunday. I got to be honest with you, right? There have been times I've been like, Lord, why that person? I mean, I can give you five or six other names that'd be really good ones to strike. You know, why that person? But yet the Bible tells us sometimes afflictions happen to teach us God's laws. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees, right? or to prepare for our going to eternity, 1 Peter 5:10, or rejoice that you may participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, if you think this is all that there is, if you're and I, if we are really tied to this here and now, then we will not be looking forward to the joy and the glory of what will be revealed when it is coming. Suffering helps us to help others who have suffered the same afflictions that we have suffered previously, helps us to be compassionate. It moves us off center of our own life and gets us and allows us to be involved in the lives of others, which is what we're supposed to be doing. Not a single one of us enjoys suffering, illness, losses, whatever. We don't enjoy it, but you know it happens to us. And the older you get, the more that life sneaks up on you, right? I'm going to be having one of those birthdays this year. It just seemed like yesterday or maybe last year that I had the other big birthday. But I find out that the big birthdays come quicker every year, the older that you get. I think it's maybe I just sleep more. I don't know. But they come quicker, and health that was taken for granted, suddenly you take every measure possible to grasp and hold on to whatever little bit that remains, right? And just yesterday, as I said, Carol and I went up to the hospital to be with Priscilla Miller's family in their time of loss, and their mother was about to go into eternity. And, you know, I've been there. I've seen people die very peaceful deaths. I've seen people die very painful deaths, you know. And this was a very painful death for this lady. But you know what? At the moment that pain and suffering ended here, when we have a relationship with Christ, it is over and you are with Christ in glory. Amen. No more pain, no more suffering, no more trial, no more sin, no more death. The emotional upheaval of suffering and death can take our focus off of Christ. We can become so focused in the midst of their trauma or in the midst of our suffering or in the midst of our death that we get our focus off of Christ. That's what the devil wants you to do, is get your focus off of Christ. I imagine Martha's usually efficient, spotless home, right, is clogged with mourners and clutter and unbearable noise. Life has been turned upside down. I'm sure that there are tables that are covered with too much food, right? I'm sure there are people leaving wrappers on the ground or whatever else, and it's probably driving Martha a little bit bonkers right now. But if this is the home is the epicenter of the grief and the anxiety, and she is focusing and all that's going on, and she knows she needs to go to Christ, that's what you and I need to do in the midst of whatever critical juncture it is in life that causes us pain, hardship, trials. Amen. Don't get caught up in the clutter. Don't get caught up in the chaos of what's going on around us, but go to Christ. Go to Christ. Man lives under the constant constraints of time and circumstances, and to us, time is critical. If we're sick, we've got to get treatment. We've got to get it as quickly as possible, right? The earlier we get it, the higher chance of the recovery, the higher chance of healing. And to us, you know, in thinking, and obviously Martha has this thinking too, Christ, if you'd only been there a couple days earlier, this wouldn't have happened. Now, on the one hand, she's showing great faith in Christ, isn't she? If you'd been here, you would have been able to take care of this, but now this has happened, and this is kind of what we have to deal with. Maybe Lazarus wouldn't have died. Maybe that's the inference that that was the inference that she was saying. Let me tell you something, though, friend. Jesus showed up in control of time and circumstances. Amen. He is always on time, and he is always in control of the circumstances. Amen. We may think that the timing is bad. Christ's timing is always perfect. We may think that the things are out of control, but things are never out of control if Christ is involved in it. They're never out of control. In fact, you know, it's not original with me. It's original with somebody that's much smarter than me. But one theologian said once, if one atom in the universe is out of place, then God is not God. You may not like that. You may not like that theology, but it's true and it's biblical. God is either in control of it all or he's not, and I choose to believe in a world in which he's in control of it. And he's in control of it, and he's in control of all of it, and you say, well, then why does this happen? I don't know why it happens, but I know that God will show us why it happens, and if he doesn't, he still has a good reason and purpose for it. In fact, everything happens to fulfill God's purpose. That's Jesus said this when this event happened. What does he say? It's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He told the disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead. They were saying, well, Lazarus is asleep. And you know, how many of you got sick this week? I know that a lot of people. Yeah, okay. I know a lot of people. It affected our house, I'll tell you what, man. Mary came in from practice on Monday. Dad, I'm not feeling good. And then not quite with state speed like she had last year at state, but faster. She went for a bathroom, you know? And it wasn't too much longer, and I told Carol, I'm not feeling so good either. And she got to see where she got her speed from. And I went flying in there. And you know, after some things happened for several hours, all you wanted to do was sleep. And then you sleep and you take a little food and you slowly get better, right? That's the hope of it, even though you think you're going to die in the middle of it, right? Well, they are saying the same thing. Well, Lazarus is sleeping now, so sleeping, he's going to get better, he's going to get stronger, he's going to get well. No, this isn't that type of sleep. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. And the difficult experiences of life look to Christ. Look to Christ. You know what? Look at verse 5, what it says there. I love that verse. I don't know. I've read this I don't know how many times in my life. And this past week as I was reading back over this, I looked at verse 5. And what does it say there? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I don't think that there's any hermeneutical violation for the point of application to simply say, you can insert your name there. Jesus loved you. I don't know what you have gone through this past week. I don't know what you may go through this coming. I don't know what it is, but nonetheless, when we think about these things, Jesus loves you. Amen. That's the best news I can give you. Jesus loves you. There's going to come some trouble in this life, right? Jesus loves you. There's going to come problems, right? Jesus loves you. He knows you by name. Knew Martha, he knew Mary, he knew Lazarus, he knows your name. He knows you. If you're a child of his, he knows you, he loves you, he is concerned about you. What issues or events or issues in life are confronting your faith today? Health crisis, job loss, rejection of a relationship, death of a loved one, whatever it is. You know, this past week, I had an interesting thing happen to me on my phone. Somebody called me, but they thought they were calling John Hager. This better not continue to happen, okay? He may be my son-in-law, but he better not, or future son-in-law, he better not take over my phone, too. But the message was strange. It was a little bit weird, and there was a lady that was asking because she had been given his name by somebody else who's here today. Somebody else because knew that he did clowning. And this person that called said that there's a little boy in Lone Tree that is 4 years of age, and he's going to die this week, dying of leukemia, and his wish is to see a clown. Oh, boy. I knew I had to call that one back. I had to call that back. I had to call him up, and I actually know somebody that's clowning. And I said, John's in Texas, but this is a possibility, and maybe this will work for you. And, you know, I prayed with this woman, and I said, I hope it happens. But you know that this week, you know, some of us are going to have great things that are going to happen, and we're going to enjoy this or that. There's probably a family in Lone Tree that's going to lose a 4-year-old son this week. Life stinks sometimes, doesn't it? It can be really hard sometimes. But the crisis, point two, is the crisis of faith, death and suffering, confronts the most dedicated faith. Look at verses 14 through 20, and we'll follow up with some of that in just a minute. Grief and suffering is an individual thing, and it's often expressed differently. Some people will look at somebody and they'll say, oh man, they're just such a stoic, they can go through that, they're so strong. You don't know what they go through. You don't know what they go through. The sickness and the death of a brother strikes even Christ's most devoted followers here. Some Christians will have, and some theology within branches of Christianity will have, this very immature understanding of life in Scripture that says you'll be immune from suffering, you'll be immune from trauma, you'll be immune from sickness if you just claim it. You can claim it all day long. The effects of the fall are still going to have their effects upon you and me. That doesn't mean that I don't believe that Christ can heal. I do believe that Christ can heal. I believe that Christ can do all sorts of things, but I also know the effects of the fall were universal. And I don't need some popular TV preacher to tell me the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Years ago, there was a popular play entitled Death Takes a Holiday, and the idea was provocative and it made for some good drama, but it was an impossible theme. Death never takes a holiday. Never. And Martha and Mary are realizing that in this passage. It never takes a holiday. And oftentimes there are individuals, even young people, you know, who will deny the reality of it or the effectiveness of upon their own life, and it will take them. And here is the case of Lazarus, probably 25, maybe 40 years of age. We're not exactly sure, but I'm sure a lot of people looked around and said, well, Lazarus has got more time. You never know how much time you've got. In 1 Corinthians 15:16, we're told, though, and this is one of the passages I always preach at Christians' funerals, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Thank God for the Christian, that one's gone. All right? Every day, whether due to natural disasters, warfare, terrorism, crime, sickness, death seems to be in the headlines. But you know, C.S. Lewis, during his World War II addresses, he pointed out something we need to be reminded of. World War II, the most horrendous conflict by cost of life in the history of mankind, did not increase mortality 1%. You say, wait a minute, Chris. I know there was umpteen million Russians that died. I know there are umpteen million Germans that died. All these folks that died. Guess what? They would have died anyways. They would have died anyways. Most all of them are dead now that were alive then. And the fact of the matter, George Bernard Shaw once astutely observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 die. Now, he wasn't including a couple of biblical exceptions to that, but nonetheless, I get what he means. It bothers me that on just about any TV program today, or maybe just in our pop culture, when someone dies, however tragically, there is always that one individual or more individuals who are self-appointed comforters of the bereaved, and they will say the idiotic words, it's okay. It's not okay. And it's okay to say it's not okay. It stinks. I would use more words, but I can't, okay? It's awful. It is horrendous. Here's the other one. Everything's going to be okay. No, it's not. It's not going to be okay. Everything will not be okay. There will be a difference. There will be a place empty. There will be, these things are not okay. We try to insulate our kids from it. We try to separate them from the idea. No. Face up to it. It's part of life. It is not natural. It's the result of something bad. It separates loved ones. I remember at my own mother's funeral, I know that this person was well-wishing. I understand that now. I didn't at the time, but I've got a little bit of history now, a little bit of maturity from it. But I had a woman come up to me, a distant relative, put her arm around my shoulder and say, "They're there. I know just how you feel. They're there, Chris. I know just how you feel." I looked at this woman, and standing next to her was her mother. I said, "How the blank do you think you know how I feel? Your mother is standing right next to you. You don't know how I feel. You don't know how I feel." It's okay to just say to the person, "I don't know how you feel, but Christ loves you. And Christ is there with you. And Christ is there for you. And In our hedonistic culture, there's an attempt to anesthetize the sting of death. And we'll try every way possible to anesthetize it so we don't have to face it. We clean it up. We've taken it out of the home. We do all these sorts of things so we don't have to take and put the focus upon it. But death still has a sting. And in this passage, we see responses that people come up with. Martha responds rationally to death's dark news. Look at verses 20 through 27. And as we see, Martha comes to the Lord, and she heard that he was coming, goes to meet her. Martha therefore says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give to you. Your brother will rise again." I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus drops the bomb. "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Martha expresses her faith by stating a commonly held doctrine, the resurrection at the last day. And yet with their interaction, Christ neither denies nor assents to it, but he passes over it as if it had little power to assuage the suffering that the death was causing. And this resurrection of which she spoke was some distant, far-off event in time that was going to happen. The resurrection of the dead, all of this was going on. But Jesus personalizes the application of the truth and says what? "Substitute your belief in some future doctrinal event with me." Me, Christ. Believe in me. And who does Jesus say he is? "I am the resurrection and the life." Substitute your belief in that, in the person of Jesus Christ. Mary responds emotionally to her brother's passing. Look at verses 28 through 32. She's been staying back at the house, but she hears that the master, the teacher, is calling for her. She gets up. She runs emotionally. She runs to him. And we see, "Lord," she says essentially the same thing. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not." These are women of great faith, aren't they? They believed in Jesus. They knew what Jesus was doing. They trusted in Jesus. But here again, there is a problem that has hit them that it seems to be bigger than what Jesus can even deal with, right? That's what they're thinking. And all around them, you have to understand, there would have been all of the people in the village. There would have been professional mourners that would have been playing and singing these awful dirges. It was a scene just fit with all of that going on, with the mourning going on. And in the middle of that, Martha and Mary now, they're coming to Christ. They're looking to Jesus. Verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said unto him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." One of the two shortest verses in the Bible, Jesus wept. When Jesus saw her weeping, he became perturbed, deeply troubled. The word there can be translated kind of almost an angry response, an emotionally angry but saddened kind of response. I'm not sure. I know there are 1,001 different interpretations, whether he was mad at death, whether he's mad at Satan, whether he's mad at the other people who are around. You know, I don't really care to even focus on that part. I see that Christ was concerned and he was moved to tears. And I don't know again what you will go through this week. I know what some of you have gone through in the past week. Jesus is not impervious to your sufferings. He is not, I'm sorry, it's not that he doesn't care about your sufferings. He knows what brings you suffering. He weeps with those who weep. He comforts those who need to comfort. We see also some in the multitude responded cynically. In the face of death, there's always going to be some cynics, aren't there? Some people just can't hold their mouth, right? Can't hold their tongue. And There were those on that sad day who correctly understood that Jesus loved Lazarus. They correctly observed that Jesus had opened the eyes of the blind. They correctly understood that he had performed other miracles. However, their conclusion here was errant, and their conclusion was, this one's too big for even Jesus. There are no problems in your or my life that are too big for Jesus. Amen. There is no individual in your or my life that's too big for Jesus. You know, some people will think, well, I'm just going to live my life my way, and I'm not going to believe in God, and I'm going to go on. I'm going to believe in science, you know. Nacho Libre, right? The brilliant French mathematician, philosopher, theologian, Blaise Pascal, the originator of the argument for which was named Pascal's Wager. In this, he stated that if you believe in God, if God exists, you go to heaven. Your gain is infinite. If you believe in God and God doesn't exist, your loss is finite, therefore negligible. If you do not believe in God, and if God does exist, you go to hell and your loss is infinite. If God does not exist and you don't believe in God, your gain is finite, therefore negligible. Believe in God, it's the best option. It's the best option for life. It's pretty good logic. When death and suffering confront your life, look to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not die. Third and finally, the solution. Faith in Christ overcomes the worst possible obstacles. Verses 38 and following. Therefore, Jesus, again being deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha's sister of the deceased said unto him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. They did not embalm young people. Okay? Middle Eastern culture, warm days, sour bodies. Okay. Did I not say unto you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and that thou knew and thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I say unto you that they may believe that thou didst send me. And he says what? In a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And more than any movie could present, out comes this guy, right? Wrapped in the grave cloths, and he comes out. Why do you say Lazarus? Because everybody else would have come too, had he not. Had he just said, come forth, everybody would come forth. I'm not really joking, okay? I'm really telling you the truth. If we remember rightly, Jesus staged this event. He staged this event. He delayed coming. He could have healed. He didn't. He could have. He chose not to. He came. He allowed Lazarus to die. Lazarus died. He came. Why? This sickness, verse 4, go all the way back to verse 4. This sickness is unto the glory of God. This sickness was unto the glory of God. Lord, don't open that. Don't do it, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. The body is going to reek. Don't do that. When you or I am in the midst of what appears to be an unraveling event and it's becoming very easy to think the whole world is crashing around us, remember that God is in control. Amen. It's important for us to realize that God doesn't always act during the time frame in which we want him to, but he always acts on time. I am sure that if Martha and Mary had had their wishes, they would have wished that Jesus would have come prior to their brother's death, but now he has come. He has come. You know, earlier this winter, we try to read through the Bible in a year every year, and we were in Exodus chapter 5 through chapter 7, and Moses has been told that God has heard the cries of his people and that he is going to use Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. And Moses goes up to Pharaoh with a message, right? He goes up to Pharaoh with a message and tells him, you know, you got to let my people go. And Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is the Lord that I'm going to give up my free workforce here? Who is this Lord that's going to do this? And instead of letting him go, Pharaoh gets angry and increases the labors of the Jews and has them beaten and all the rest of that stuff that goes on and on and on. But what ends up happening? It wasn't Moses, it wasn't God's time frame quite yet. He wanted to set the stage just a little bit better. Set it just a little bit better. You see, our faith in Christ must be in Christ. It must be what the theologians would say, Christocentric, centered on Christ to ensure overcoming. Look at verses 25 through 26. Go back there. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Although death is a stark reality, Jesus claims to be an even greater reality. Death is a reality, but Jesus claims to be an even greater reality. There are laws of nature that will apply on us and will work on us all the time unless a greater law of nature is applied in that same or in that event at that time period, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Death's a reality. That is true. But I am greater than death. I am the resurrection from the dead. I am the life. If you believe in me, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. There is a great gulf between belief in a doctrine and trust in a person. People will come up to you, again, going back to what I said 20 minutes or so ago, people will look and they'll say, oh, just it'll be okay, or this or that. The other equally idiotic thing that people will say in those time periods, and I realize there are things, reasons that it motivates us to say it, but just believe. Just believe. Just believe what? I've been believing that the Cubs could win a World Series. I'll be 50 years old this week. It hasn't happened. St. Louis Cardinal fans just laugh and snicker, you know? I have believed that the Vikings could win a Super Bowl. I have believed things and they don't happen. And telling people to just simply believe what? Believe belief? No. The importance is not the amount of belief that you or I can work up, because our God is not a genie in a bottle. What is important is that we focus our belief, our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The good thing is he'll help you with your unbelief. He'll help you with your unbelief, even in the middle of that. It's pointing people to a person, Jesus Christ. Listen, your issue is whether Jesus, when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, you can't debate whether or not he said it. What you can debate is whether or not he meant it. You can debate whether or not it's true, whether or not he was crazy. You can debate all those things if you want to, but he said it. Your options are limited. He either is telling the truth or he's not telling the truth. I don't see any better option in the world. Many of you have probably heard Lucy Swindoll speak at a women's conference before. Lucy Swindoll is Chuck Swindoll, Pastor Chuck Swindoll's sister. And, you know, she's a hilarious person. She's been a great conference speaker over the years. But do you know that that has not been her primary ministry? A lot of people think, oh, well, she's a big time, or I don't know if she's passed away or not, but I think she's still alive. Okay. You know, she's a big time conference speaker, and she writes books and all that. She would tell you that that is not her primary ministry, nor has it been over the last 20, 30 years. You know what Lucy Swindoll's primary ministry has been? One day as she was driving, she was a businesswoman for years and years, and one day as she was driving to work, she was going by a cemetery. And as she was driving by a cemetery, she saw a man kneeling over a grave. And she said, Lord, you know, please bless that man as I'm going by. And the Lord says, you bless that man. So what? It says, you go back and talk to that man. Lord, I don't know that man. You go back and talk to that man. Lord, I'll be late for work. I'll take care of work. You go back and talk to that man. Serious, Lord? Go back and talk to the man. Lucy Swindoll drove back. There was somebody there grieving over the death of a loved one. Lucy Swindoll said, sir, I don't know you, but this may sound a little bit weird. God has told me to come and talk to you about him. Man was extremely open, extremely receptive. Lucy Swindoll led the man to faith in Christ at the cemetery, at the grave of his loved one who departed. She realized something. She realized there are people every single day that are like that, who don't have hope, who have seen separation, who've seen the hurt in that, and her ministry. And she has led hundreds of people over 20, 30, 30 years now of time. She's led hundreds of people to faith in Christ at a cemetery one by one. Is that amazing or what? It's astounding. Why? Because when you are there, and we've all been there before, when you are there, all the arguments of the world just clank on the ground, don't they? All the pride about all of how great we are and all that, they just fall like tin on the ground. And people ultimately need the hope. And the hope is the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you'll trust in Christ as your Savior, even now. We're going to take communion in just a moment. And communion is symbolic of the death of our Savior. Why did he die? So you and I could live. Amen. Amen. Don't just take some bread and some juice. Reflect upon the fact he did this for you and me so that he would take sin and death's penalty so that you and I could go to be with him for eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that in the midst of situations of life that can cause confusion, can cause fear, can cause suffering, pain, and death, and separation, that, Lord, our faith in you is not futile. Help us, Lord, to cling all the more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the blessing this morning of being able to celebrate communion. And Lord, as we partake of it, help us to reflect upon the bread and upon the juice and to personalize the sacrifice of Christ in our own life, recognizing that you died so that we might live. Lord God, bless this time as we would come together. Please forgive us of our sins, for we pray now in Jesus' name, amen.